So far in this series, we have covered the teaching of Jesus regarding petition found in the Gospels. The major theme has been Jesus as a model for believing in the Father's ability and goodness. He knew that the Father was determined to answer positively all requests in accordance with His will. We have also seen the community focus of prayer. We do not have assurance for lone wolves and their individualistic desires. We instead have the requests that arise from the needs of the body as they pursue the righteousness of the kingdom of God together. We have had exhortation as far as the content of our prayers, and specifically our petitions. We pray for the coming of the kingdom, when the Father's will can be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the resources that we need to glorify the Father during this time when the evil one is dominating the structures of the world. We have seen the receptivity and generosity of the Father toward our requests, although patience is needed for some answers. The context of our rightful petitions will often be persecution as we seek to proclaim the greatness of our God in His salvation plan. Okay, with all of this, Jesus was preparing His followers for prayer in His absence. He was training them with all of this teaching about petition. So what do we see about the petitions of the disciples after Jesus does ascend to the Father and leave the continuing work to His followers? What patterns do we see then in the book of Acts? Now, the temptation is to see the early church as a golden age of spirituality when everyone was loving and serving and praying as he should. The fact is that the early church had its own very serious problems, and we read about them in the letters. In Acts, we see that one of the very foremost of these problems was the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church by the Jews who the Lord used to found the church, and the implications of their lack of openness to the Gentiles for the gospel itself. And Paul was always defending the true gospel against any legalistic intrusions. So we don't see the believers of Acts as examples of doing everything right and feel that we must get back to their way of doing things or all is lost. But at the same time, we have their patterns of body life given to us for our instruction. I think that on this specific subject, this one of petition, there is something to be gained by seeing how those who knew Christ in the flesh, as it were, and were closest to the apostles went about seeking and asking and knocking. We obviously have an expansive field to cover tonight, the book of Acts, and what it might tell us about petition. So this will be in the nature of a survey, looking at key passages from a high altitude. What I decided to do as far as an outline is to use Acts 1:8, which is why I had that read before the message. We will not talk about anything really in Acts 1:1-8, which is not very typical for our way of doing things. But the mission given by Jesus was to go to Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we will see what part petition played as that program was pursued. We begin with what we find in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. As the early church proclaims the gospel in Jerusalem, they were to start there. Now, this passage is not the first mention of prayer in this book, but it is the first significant petition content that we encounter. And not only is it the first, but I see it as the central one. This is really, to me, the central petition. This sets the tone for all of the rest of the book and all the rest of the passages that we will consider. We pick up the narrative then as Peter and John report to the church about the threats of the Jewish leaders. Acts 4:23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. As we think of the various elements of the teaching of Jesus on petition, it would seem that the lessons were learned. As we look at this passage, the lessons were learned. This petition arises from the community of the faithful, does it not? We do not see purely personal concerns anywhere here, nor do we have clear examples of that kind of praying anywhere in the rest of the book of Acts. Do we see a kingdom focus in this prayer? Thy kingdom come, you know, thy will be done, etc. Do we see that here? Very much so. There is a desire that God be glorified as the creator of all that exists. And there is a specific reference to what psalm? Did you note that? This is Psalm 2. A specific quotation in the middle of their prayers, they're coming to petition, which that psalm is all about the Messiah coming to rule over the earth. That is the mindset with which they are dealing with their circumstances and coming to the Lord in prayer. The backdrop of the petition is that the will of the Father in upholding his Son, you know, as the rightful ruler of this earth, that be done despite the designs of the enemy. And they were putting themselves in Psalm 2 as it talks about the people's raging against the Lord's anointed and so forth. They're clearly just right in the flow of that psalm and therefore in the flow of kingdom teaching. We see that the context of the petition is persecution from the opponents of the coming king. This is just what Jesus told them would be going on and told them the context in which they would be praying. As in the parable of the talents, for instance, which we dipped into, they being these opponents, these Jewish leaders, they do not want this prince to return and rule over them after however much of a delay there's going to be. As it turns out, it's been 2,000 years and rolling. But they were seeing again that just as Jesus had predicted, this was taking place, and they were needing to go to the Lord in the time during this delay. So on the part of the servants of the son, they're seeing themselves right out of that parable that we looked at, the widow and the judge, right? The judge was eventually going to be giving a ruling. In the meantime, they were coming and asking for him to, they were pleading their case with him. There was a delay now in this judgment of the opponents, but the believer could be sure that the judge was hearing the plea of his people. But then we come to the actual petition, and did you see what the core of the petition was? If you're this group of people, you're being told, hey, if you speak about the Lord Jesus, there's going to be very serious consequences. And so you're meeting in this context of persecution, and you're turning to the Lord. What are you going to pray for? What do they pray for? Is it that the church would be spared any unpleasantness for being followers of Christ? Is that their prayer? Lord, keep these people from doing anything to us. No. Their prayer is boldness for speaking the word, speaking the truth of the gospel, despite the potential consequences that could come. Consequences of beatings, imprisonment, death. Consequences that did in fact take place. The prayer is for boldness. Signs of Christ's authority accompanying the message are present here, but they do not seem to be actually a part of the request. These things were taking place already, and the church assumed that they would continue for the present. But it is proclamation under pressure in order to glorify God that is the focus of the petition. Lord, may we be faithful in speaking the message that you've given us to proclaim. And note the nature of the response. No guarantee of protection from physical harm. We see from how the Lord responded, speak more about it in a moment, what their true desire was. We also see a reliance upon the name of Jesus here. And that's not used as a secret phrase that makes the petition work, but rather as an acknowledgement that the signs that were taking place were bound up in his name, were bound up in the mediation of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the authority of God's Son. So it can be no surprise that the petition is immediately answered. So many of the elements of what Jesus said would bring, a positive answer are present here. What could be more in line with God's will than asking for boldness in speaking the truth in the midst of persecution? And there are no particularly miraculous signs. It says that the place where they gathered was shaken. Maybe there was something specific that was going on there. But for the most part, the work of the Spirit is for what? The church is filled to speak God's word. They're filled to speak God's word with boldness. The people of God were strengthened to fulfill their calling. When you're praying, Lord, equip me to do what you've called me to do. I feel rather confident about a positive response to that request. That's what was going on here. Okay, the next couple of petitions in Acts take place right as the gospel is about to go on from Jerusalem to Samaria. So we move to chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. Here was a man who proclaimed the gospel with boldness in the midst of Christ's enemies. And he paid the ultimate price. What are his petitions as he falls under this barrage of projectiles? Verses 59 and 60 of chapter 7, last two verses. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, petition number one, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, petition number two, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Went to be with the Lord. All right. Could we come up with a better example of consciously modeling one's requests on those of the ultimate believer, the Lord Jesus? This is really quite amazing. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father on the cross. And now Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus. Again, we have that truth that praying to Jesus directly is perfectly proper. And that's who Stephen is addressing here. The second petition is just as much an imitation as the first. We've heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, that's Jesus. Here, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do we not see that the petitions of Stephen flowed out of a lifestyle of submission to the Son, as we saw Jesus indicate last week? That's what it meant to be praying in his name, praying in all that he is. When you're being stoned, and these are the two things that come out, that didn't just, you know, happen after, weeks of living in the flesh. When that's what comes out, that's because you have been walking with the Lord, meditating on what he said, praying his own thoughts after him, all of those kinds of truths. He'd been living in a conscious imitation of the Lord, and his words imitated the Lord. And that's why he could expect his request to be heard favorably. There was certainly nothing selfish here. No petition to escape harm. Lord, may these rocks not kill me. Lord, may they all suffer a massive stroke or something. Is God capable of doing something like that? Sure he is. Sure he is. Bit B, 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 bit B. He had gone forward in the belief that the Lord could use his proclamation for the kingdom, whether in his life or in his death. And this is one of the very longest sections in the book of Acts. Maybe the longest speech, as it were, that Stephen gives here in the whole book. Obviously, something seemed to be of great importance for us. Being completely in tune with his master, Stephen could lift up these prayers with great confidence. Something should also be said about the intercessory nature of Stephen's second petition. He's asking on behalf of others. And the rest of the prayers that we will look at tonight have an intercessory element. And that's not something that we particularly stressed as we went through the Gospels and looked at petition, the importance of intercessory prayers. I did not go through, for instance, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. It's something we've done at other times. But this is a part of petition that the disciples would have seen in Jesus. And we are going to look at intercession specifically in our last message in this series in a couple of weeks. Well, we'll go on to Samaria in a moment, but we should finish the Jerusalem petitions by going ahead to chapter 12 and the interesting situation of the incarceration of Peter by Herod. The apostle James has just been martyred. And seeing how well that went with the Jews, Herod intends to do the same with Peter. So we look at Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So the church at large is praying fervently for Peter. Again, we have that community aspect. Again, we have the persecution aspect. We are not told of the content of these petitions. What happens is that Peter is rescued from this prison by an angel. And what follows that rescue is both somewhat comical, but also possibly helpful to us as we think about petition. Let's look at verses 11 through 16 of this chapter 12. When Peter came to himself after he'd been led out of the prison, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, okay, this is the rest of the noble praying church here, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. So, we know that the church was praying for Peter, generally. We were told that in that previous verse. We know that the church was praying in this specific gathering, and almost certainly requests for Peter were being lifted up. I just can't imagine that they had this prayer meeting. We've just been told the church was praying for him. He's in prison. He's apparently about to be killed. There's no way that Peter did not come up in this prayer session here. But when Peter actually shows up at the door, what is the reaction? That this could not be Peter. So what does that tell us about the petitions, about the intercessions on behalf of Peter? It seems to indicate that the petitions were not for his escape from prison. After all, neither Jesus nor Stephen nor James had escaped. They were likely asking for his faithfulness in this trial. You might remember that Peter had a few issues along those lines. So the petitions of the church were answered here in a way very unexpected to them. But I'm sure that all the desires that the church had for a glorifying testimony in the life of Peter, I'm sure those were the prayers that were going up. Those were definitely answered. And it just points out, we can never be sure of exactly how the Lord will decide to bring about an answer to our petitions. Sometimes he does that through a death. Sometimes he does that through a deliverance. And this brings up the larger question of the role of petition in miracles that do take place in the book of Acts. It seems pretty clear to me that they were not praying for a miracle to take place in Peter's life. Okay? Because they couldn't believe that he was actually there at the door. We see three cases in which prayer and a miraculous event seem to be linked. We won't turn to him, but I'll mention them. Peter prays before the resurrection of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Peter prays, Dorcas is raised. Paul and Silas were praying and singing before the earthquake hit the jail in Philippi. And Paul prays before healing Publius, one of the more obscure healing, you know, miracles that take place. That's in chapter 28 of Acts. In none of these cases are we told about the content of the prayers that were going on. So it's hard to know what to make of the connection of the fact that people were praying and then something miraculous took place. It might be that the apostles, and it was all, you know, it was Paul and Peter, so, you know, definitely apostles. It might be that these apostles prayed specifically for the miracle to take place. It could be. We don't know. But I'm just saying that it is perhaps telling that we do not see the asking for miracles as any kind of a pattern, even in the early church. If that was supposed to be a big part of our prayer life, you would have think that at some point Luke would have had somebody praying specifically for a miracle to take place. And then it would take place. But that's not what we see in the book. So we retreat now to chapter 8 for a quick look at petition in relation to Samaria. Petition in relation to Samaria, the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria, and that's brief in the book of Acts, and it's brief in our study tonight. Philip has been evangelizing Samaria. And when the apostles in Jerusalem hear about converts being made, they send Peter and John to see what the Lord was doing. And we read about that in verses 14 through 17 of Acts 8. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. At first, this might not seem to be as community-based as other petitions, but Peter and John are serving as authoritative representatives of the body here, and the gathering that they were in was the beginning of the Church of Samaria. So this is very much within the community, and it's part of the community in Jerusalem extending themselves to Samaria. And what about the content of the prayer? We don't have a lot said here, but had not Jesus said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit for those who asked him? We saw that in Luke. This petition was right in line with the Father's express design for the gospel to go out from Jerusalem. This was the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom program, and that had always been very important to the kingdom program, bringing in the Gentiles through the Jews and through the gospel light that they would shine. This is the Lord doing that. Nothing could be more suited to an immediate positive answer than this petition that the believing Samaritans receive an indication of their salvation that was in accord with what the Jews had experienced at Pentecost. So I believe this petition in Samaria chimes in perfectly with all of the concerns that we've been seeing so far in the Gospels. Let's hurry on to a couple of passages that speak to going out to the ends of the earth. We're going to look first at Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. Acts 14, 19 through 23, as Paul is finishing up with a missionary journey here. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, all these cities that they had preached through previously, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there's the petition at the end of that passage. But I wanted to give you that whole context that involved the establishing of churches in Asia Minor. Here we have what we would call a dedicatory prayer. It's an intercessory petition for these newly believing disciples. And the context of that commending them to the Lord is very familiar. Nothing changes as the gospel goes out beyond Jerusalem and Samaria. Where are we here? We're in the community of the saints, right? The community of the saints coming together. We are in the midst of persecution. Now, I wanted to give you that whole thing about Paul being stoned and all the things that were going on. The Jews were chasing him from city to city. These people knew what they were getting into when they signed on with the Lord Jesus. You know, this wasn't about, hey, you know, Jesus can be the cherry on your cupcake or something, you know, that he's just going to make your life, you know, so much better and richer and wealthier and healthier and all of this. No, this was, hey, you know, you get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and these guys are going to be coming after you. So that is definitely the context of the petition. To decide to follow the Lord is making yourself vulnerable to tribulations, as he said, through many tribulations. Okay. This was not a soft sell here. This was reality. And this just reminded me once again of this quote from John Piper, and I'm paraphrasing it, but the basic aspect of it has stuck with me ever since I read it. And he said, "Prayer is a walkie-talkie for receiving instructions at the front line, not an intercom for ordering snacks in the den." And to me, that quote just fits, you know, Acts perfectly. It's a way to communicate with your commanding general as you fight the good fight. Prayer wasn't given to you to make yourself as comfortable as possible. Do we have the kingdom focus here? Yes, we do. Paul's saying the kingdom is what we enter after we have endured trials. Through the tribulations, then we enter the kingdom of God. He's clearly saying that at least in some very important sense, we're not in the kingdom of God yet. This is what awaits us after we've been through this time in between. That's a goal. We've got to pray for faithful patience. We seek first the kingdom of God and let everything else be added unto us. And it will be added unto us if it's needed for the pursuit of the kingdom. So everything here very much in line with everything that we've been learning about the key aspects of our petitions. And then for our final passage, we have an interesting situation all the way forward in Acts 26 when Paul appears before the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa in Caesarea. This is after his arrest in Jerusalem, and he's been going through various trials here. After Paul shares the gospel through speaking about his own conversion, and he always took the opportunity, you know, whenever he was put on the spot in these trials to give his testimony, kind of reminds me of John MacArthur who gets on these shows. He's, you know, was on Larry King many times and so forth. And kind of tense situations and, you know, what are you going to say about this and so forth. And he usually just used that as an opportunity to talk about the gospel and so forth. And that seems to be a biblical method there. But Agrippa responds to what Paul has been saying about the gospel in verse 28 of chapter 26. He replies to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And this is Paul's response to that. "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So, was this a petition or was this simply a statement of Paul's desire? Okay, was he praying this or was he just saying, you know, this is what I personally, hope? The verb that Paul uses can be translated either way. So you might have, I pray to God this, and that's perfectly, legitimate. If this is a prayer, if Paul is taking this moment to make this prayer to God that they would, respond positively to his presentation of the gospel, it is the only one regarding the salvation of a speaker's audience in the book of Acts. It's the only time, if this is true, and this is ambiguous, but this is the only time where any person who was giving the gospel in the book of Acts actually prayed for people to respond in a believing way to that presentation. Do you not find that to be an amazing fact? You would expect that we would see prayers for the salvation of the hearers all over the book of Acts. It's not the case. Nowhere in Acts do we find an unambiguous prayer that someone would respond to the gospel believingly. I'm not saying that evangelistic intercession did not take place. Do not hear me saying that. I'm just pointing out what I see in the content of the book of Acts. I'm saying that Luke had plenty of opportunity to include those kinds of prayers in this narrative about the spread of the gospel, and he did not do so. If nothing else, I think that that absence tells us that our emphasis in petition should be on our boldness and on our clarity, that the Lord would be honored, not by any given response to that. That is what we see in the book of Acts. If this is a petition here, then there is no indication of a positive answer. It might be that there was one in time, as Paul mentioned, whether now or later or whatever, I would hope that you would become believers, but We don't have the sense that the Spirit was bringing many to faith through this particular presentation of the truth. And that might be instructive as well. With this kind of petition, we can't be sure what God's will is, so we bring, I believe, a good desire to the Lord that you would use this for others to come to know your Son, but then we wait upon Him for how he is going to choose to act. So, having observed the petitioning church in Acts, I know this was a whirlwind tour, but we covered, you might be surprised, we did cover the substantive places where petition is mentioned in the book. Okay, it's not like we skipped a whole bunch of, really meaty petitionary prayers. We didn't. I went with the ones that were actually there. We can conclude, though, some things from these various passages. And I have three thoughts for you in conclusion, and they largely reflect what Dr. Crump had to say in his thoughts from this book of Acts. First, petition is consistently offered corporately. Petition is consistently offered corporately, except in cases where that is not possible. Stephen and Paul, for instance, were isolated by the enemies of Christ, not through their own choice. They would have preferred to still be with the community of the faithful than to have been cut out for special attention by Christ's enemies. No, we see that community emphasis over and over again. And even when these two were isolated, their requests were still what? Other-centered. Other-centered. The prayers, whether petitionary or otherwise, that we see in Acts are in the context of the unity of the body. We read that they were all together, that they were of one mind, that they were of one accord. That drumbeat is constant as we look at the gathered church in the book of Acts as they're praying. They're doing that in one accord. So we learn that effective petition involves itself with the people of God. There's just no presentation of effective prayer apart from God's church. Isolating oneself from the body of Christ, that is a killer in regard to petitionary prayer. Second, petition involves us in Christ's model. Christ's model. There's a huge emphasis on the concerns of the Lord's Prayer, especially the idea of seeking the kingdom. Acts flows right out of the concerns that Jesus had for petition. It is primarily a way for serving sacrificial Christians to obtain the resources that they need to be faithful proclaimers. That's the theme of the prayers of Acts. Obtaining the resources that we need to be faithful proclaimers. Now, maybe the members of the early church came to their gatherings with their laundry lists of personal requests. I assume that that was the case. I assume that they came together and did mention, you know, various things. I kind of wonder, though, and I think the answer is in the negative, whether they spent a half hour talking about what they really needed to pray about and 10 minutes actually praying for it. My guess is that they got together and just actually prayed about these things. But it would be interesting to see, and I'm sure that they did have their personal matters. God does care about the details of our lives. He wants us to pray about these things. But what we see in this book is oriented toward ministry and acting like Christ. Now, without saying that any given petition is wrong, I would say that the contemporary church does not match up well in its mindset with what we have seen tonight in a typical prayer meeting. Just saying. Lastly, petition involves us in God's work, although the specific response of God to our petitions is never certain. It seems that God reveals his desires as we pray. For instance, one thing that we didn't look at because we don't see a specific petition in regard to this, but in Acts 13, prayer seems to be connected to the setting aside of Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. They're together, they're praying and fasting, and the Lord says, set them aside for this. So we do see that connection with God revealing what he wants to take place as God's people get together and pray and seek his face. It seems pretty clear that they were looking to the Lord to reveal to them what the next step was supposed to be. What I'm saying, once again, is that petition transforms us. You know, however exactly God chooses to communicate, he does so as we bring our petitions to him. He leads us into the right actions as we seek him. Crump puts it this way. I thought this was pretty good. Prayer opens up a doorway between earth and heaven. But once the door is opened, only God himself knows what may pass back through it from heaven to earth. The simple conclusion may sound pedestrian, but it is worth repeating. People who pray receive the guidance that they need from God. End quote. Through petition, God incorporates us into the fulfilling of his plans. So praying for boldness, for instance, is important. But I would say this, praying, petitioning itself is a bold act. That's a bold act in itself, which is perhaps why we don't do more of it. We sense that once we start opening up that communication and bringing our petitions, that the Lord might very well work through that in ways that we would not expect and that the flesh might not at first appreciate. Prayer itself is a bold act. We can never be sure of how God will use it to make us more fit for the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we want to add our own petitions to what we've seen here in this book. Give us the heart that loves to tell the story, just as we have sung tonight. As we are about to sing, we pray for lovely feet that hurry to proclaim the gospel. Work in us than prayers that suit our needs in this great adventure for you and with you. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.